We are beginning chapter 3 this morning. Our focus is on the first 8 verses, but I'll read the first 21 verses. Hear God's holy word, John 3, reading verses 1 through 21, focusing on the first 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we do rejoice in your word. We know that your word is true. And we know that it is for us, and you guide, you teach, you build up. And so, Lord, speak to us now through he who brings your word. And may that word instruct, encourage, build up. But, Lord, where we need tearing down, we pray that you would tear us down as well and build us back up. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important as we begin chapter 3 that we remember what we looked at last time and how chapter 2 closed. Chapter 2 closed informing us that Jesus knows all men. That is, he knows what's inside of a man. He knows the heart of man. The emphasis was Jesus knows all men. And then, of course, a little more review in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2. We saw Jesus turn water to wine. In the second part of chapter 2, we saw Jesus cleanse the temple. And so we saw that the Lamb is also the Lion of Judah. That Christ is full of mercy and grace, and yet at the same time, he's also full of just and holy wrath. And at the very end of the chapter, we saw that there were other signs that Jesus had done. And many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief. He didn't believe in their faith. He didn't believe in their faith because he truly knows all men. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in the heart of man. Their faith wasn't true faith. Their faith wasn't true saving faith. Now, as we begin chapter 3, we read of a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. But it doesn't just say a Pharisee came to visit Jesus. It says, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so chapter 2 closes, right? Jesus knows what's in man. And now chapter 3 opens. A man of the Pharisees comes to Jesus. The point, Jesus knows what's in the heart of this man Nicodemus. Well, today we'll see that unless one is born again, he cannot even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about this, but Nicodemus is an illustration of the very thing that Jesus is saying to him, because Nicodemus doesn't get it. As we look at this, there are three things we'll focus on. First of all, the conversation with Nicodemus. Secondly, being born again, emphasizing what that is, and it is indeed a work of God. It's not a command, it's a calling of what must happen to you. And then finally, we'll talk about the effect of being born again. Let's look at this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We have a brief introduction telling us about Nicodemus. First of all, this man was a Pharisee. Now, today we don't have a very high view of the Pharisees because we know that they were so focused on outward obedience, and not only that, they added to the law of God. Yet we need to realize that the Pharisees were highly regarded in their day. The people in general looked up to the Pharisees. They wanted the teaching of the Pharisees. They wanted to hear the Pharisees. They often wanted to be like the Pharisees. Yet Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. Not all Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus was. And so he's an important person. It also appears that Nicodemus was a skilled theologian, or at least he was supposed to be a skilled theologian. In verse 10, Jesus reproaches him because he says, you're supposed to be the teacher of Israel, or you're the teacher of Israel and the teacher, and you don't know what I'm talking about? The point I'm trying to make is that in that day, Nicodemus was a very important person. Nicodemus was the type of person people looked up to, the type of person people listened to, the type of person that people thought, this guy knows. This is the type of man that many would listen to. But Jesus knows what's in man. And he knows what's in Nicodemus. It's also noted that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, we're not told why he came to Jesus at night. But children, do you have a guess why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? What do you think that might be? We're not told for sure, but it seems like he might have been a little embarrassed because he's the teacher going to learn from Nicodemus. He's the teacher going to learn from Jesus. And so I think he's a little embarrassed. He doesn't want to be seen by Jesus in the day, by others. And so he goes under the cover of night. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi. And he says that we know that you've come from God. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Through Nicodemus, or though rather Nicodemus addresses Jesus respectfully, Rabbi, that was a respectful way to address in that day. I think he wanted to impress Jesus with his own credentials. I'm one of the Pharisees. I'm speaking for the Pharisees. We know something about you. We know that you're a rabbi. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. And so, though he's speaking in one sense respectfully, I think what he's trying to do by this is show forth his own credentials. Maybe he's thinking maybe we can get Jesus into our group where we can keep an eye on him, where he could be a fellow teacher. But let me ask you, what do you think of the fact that Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi or a teacher from God? Well, is Jesus a great teacher? Is he, in that sense, a rabbi? That's what rabbi means. Is he a great teacher? Is he a teacher come from God? Well, of course. But here's the problem. If you see Jesus as nothing more than a teacher, even a great teacher from God, perhaps even the greatest teacher there ever was, if you see him as just that, as merely that, your view of Jesus is millions of miles off. You don't know who he is. That's the point, isn't it? With Nicodemus, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He sees him as merely a teacher. Now, what have we seen in John chapter 1 or the first two chapters already? Is Jesus a teacher? Yes, but he's God. The first verse of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this great teacher from God himself is God, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. We've seen as well, second verse, that all things were created through him. He's the creator. He's not merely a teacher. In him was life, verse 3 of chapter 1. And this one who is God took on flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 of chapter 1. He's the Christ, the Messiah. John the Baptist even said this, I am not worthy to even untie his sandal. That was a task that a servant would do. John the Baptist was saying, when it comes to Jesus, I don't even make it to the level of servant. He's the Lamb of God. That's what John said, right? Repeatedly. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist didn't say, behold, a great teacher. No, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who's come into the world to take away the sin of the world. Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. This is the Savior. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of Judah. Nicodemus's view of Christ isn't even close. It's not even on the map. It's not in the ballpark. Now, there are many today as well who see Jesus merely as a great teacher. You know what we call those that see that? They're cults. Because they don't recognize Jesus as God. In fact, this is the thing that always baffles me. For those that deny that Jesus is God, but then they say he's a great teacher, how is it that they don't see the contradiction in that? Well, we know how they don't see it, right? They can't even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. That's what we're seeing in this. But Jesus said what? I and the Father are one. You can't consistently say Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not God, because he taught that he was God. So if he taught that he was God and he's a great teacher, then he must be God. You can't call him a great teacher if he's teaching something so foolish as that he's God and he's not God. So beware of those that call him merely a great teacher. Again, how did John see him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How about Thomas, who of course is known for doubting at a time, but Thomas had an incredible profession. When he saw the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." Or those who've cried out different places in Scripture, "Lord, have mercy on us." And so Nicodemus' address of Jesus as a teacher from God is faulty, beyond faulty. Now, do you think, children, that Jesus was pleased by being acknowledged that he was a great teacher? Certainly not. Jesus basically told Nicodemus in this passage, "You do not know what you're talking about. You don't have the eyes to see. You don't understand. You do not grasp what's going on here." But Nicodemus could not know what was going on, what Jesus was talking about, because Nicodemus, at least at that point, was not born again. Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "You don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know what you're talking about because you haven't been born again. You need to be born again to understand this. Your heart's dead, cold. You don't understand." You see, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have believed that he was justified before God, and that he was justified before God by his works, by the things he did. There was an outward righteousness in the life of the Pharisees. They believed they were saved by the keeping of the law, by doing things. And Jesus is saying, "You don't get it. You can't even see it." I trust you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, standing by himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Right? It was the Pharisee's view of himself. "I'm good. I do all these things." In the mind of the Pharisees, salvation was by doing, doing the right things. And they believed they did the right things. And in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for, and he demands that he be born again, be remade by the power of God. And so to be just before God is nothing like Nicodemus thought. It's not by our actions, it's not by our lineage, it's not by what we do. Being born again is a supernatural work within. And without that work within, one cannot even see the kingdom of God. One can't understand how he enters the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? This is a phrase that we use all the time as Christians, and it's a good phrase, and this is an important central teaching in the Word of God. What does Jesus teach about being born again? Let me say it is an interesting phrase because of how it's been used over the years. When I was first converted in 1988, I remember it was common for some Christians to ask other Christians, "Are you a born-again Christian?" And that's not necessarily a bad question to ask, but it's a little redundant. And it perhaps gives the false understanding as if there's two kinds of Christians. Christians and then born-again Christians. Imagine me asking one of the guys here, hey, are you a man? Or are you a man who's been born? Huh? You become a person, right? Man, woman, whatever, by first being born. You don't have to ask anybody, right, whether they've been born, if they're a person. And so you don't have to ask somebody that you believe is a Christian, are you a born-again Christian? Because if you have new life, that is the fact that you've been born again. So it is a little bit redundant. Now, I get part of this, right? You want to know, you're asking that person, was there a work done within you? Do you have that new life? But it's a little redundant. But what does it mean to be born again? Let's talk about that. First, we should note that salvation requires not a mere superficial change on the outside. You can't fix up the old person or clean up your act. One must be reborn. There must be a radical change inside. Second, we should note that the phrase, born again, as it's translated here, could be translated in one of two ways. Either born again, as in reborn, or it could be translated as well, born from above. Grammatically, or based on the word, either is a possibility. Nicodemus seems to understand this as again, since he questions how he can climb back in his mother's womb to be born again. But the idea of being born of water and the Spirit indicates that this is a birth that's not on a human level. It's supernatural. It's being born from above. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they were born from above. And so I'm convinced that Jesus used this word here because he wanted to convey two things. That it is another birth, right? It's again, not talking about the first birth. It's another one, but it's also a birth from above. And so both things are at play here. Third thing I want to point out is that Nicodemus was totally lost. I've already even said that. Totally lost to what Jesus was saying. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What Jesus said made no sense to him. In other words, Nicodemus was an illustration of the very point that Jesus was making. He couldn't see, he couldn't understand the things of heaven. His eyes were darkened. And so he asks, what do I do? Climb up into my mother's womb? What are you talking about, Jesus? That makes no sense. That's just ridiculous. Okay, he didn't use that word. But I think that's probably the tone that was coming from Nicodemus. And what a way to talk to him who is God. But then again, Nicodemus, right? Here's the point. He can't see. Fourth, Jesus explains this is being born from water and the Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Now, there are some who've said that the water refers to baptism and the Spirit refers to conversion. But there's a problem with that view, a big problem with that view. There's nothing here in the passage that indicates a reference to baptism. More so, the Bible doesn't teach that true spiritual change comes by merely going through the ritual of being baptized. You are not born again through baptism. We call this false view baptismal regeneration. And it's a false view. baptism does not regenerate. There are others that think that the water and the Spirit refers to two different births. So water referring to your birth when you were a baby, and the Spirit to your new birth in Christ. That's not what this is talking about here. Remember the context. Remember who Nicodemus is. The teacher of Israel. A supposed expert in the law. Water and Spirit refer to a single supernatural event, not to the two births. Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, would have understood Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, it says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." You see, water. Looking at that passage is a picture of cleansing. So we're not talking about two different things here. We're talking about one thing. Born of the water and the Spirit, cleansed, clean. As if water cleans. The Spirit giving us new life, the one who changes. Children, right? What's one of the important things that you do with water? What do you get cleaned with? You get cleaned with water. Now, some children might be tempted to say, well, I get cleaned with soap. Okay, the soap's not going to be effective without what? The water. Picture of cleaning. A clean heart. Not by a literal water that makes it clean, but a clean heart. Through the working of the Spirit, a new heart. That's what regeneration is. Fifth, this is one of the most important statements in all of the Bible. The new birth, you see, is absolutely necessary. Jesus again says, "Do not marvel at this. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There is no salvation without being born again. There's no life apart from being born again. Until God regenerates us, makes us born again, gives us spiritual life, we're not interested in God or in Jesus or in salvation. If you hear the gospel apart from being born again, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, it won't make an impact on you. And to the extent that you do understand it, you're going to hate it. Instead, we're attracted to the world and to worldly things, to sinful things. We live for self apart from being born again. See, on our own, we don't seek to glorify God. We seek to please self. That's what's natural. Until we're born again, people don't want to read the Bible and accept what it says because we're spiritually blind. We cannot see. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Being born again is a must. It's a must because apart from this work within, we're dead in sin, spiritually dead. There's no spiritual good that we can do. A dead person cannot believe or act in any way to save himself. One who is spiritually dead can do no spiritual good. One who is spiritually dead cannot come to and receive salvation. One who is spiritually dead cannot believe and accept salvation. And the raising of Lazarus is an illustration of this point. Lazarus, dead and in the tomb, could not come forth unless he was made alive. A person spiritually dead cannot come forth. Can't come to Jesus unless he's first born again. Salvation in Christ and from Christ is the greatest gift ever. But people who are dead don't want it, don't see it, won't come to get it. I've told my Sunday school class, I've tried to illustrate it this way. if there's a dead dog and I put a juicy steak in front of that dead dog and that steak looks great, what's the chance of that dog getting up and eating the steak? Somebody might be tempted to say about nothing. No, it is nothing, right? It's not going to happen. Unless I could raise the dog to life. Now, I can't do that. The dog's dead. It can't. One cannot believe on Jesus. One cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. One cannot see the kingdom of heaven while he is dead. That's the point. Nicodemus is the illustration of this very point. That's the way salvation works. We can't see it apart from a new heart worked in us. Sometimes people think we must first believe in Jesus and then we're born again. No. It's not how it works. Unless we're born again, we'll never believe on Jesus. And so we're first born again before we believe. But once we're born again, we will believe because we have a new heart. Sixth, being born again is not a command that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. I think sometimes that's misinterpreted by people. You must be born again. I think Nicodemus interpreted it. What are you telling me to do, Jesus? Climb in my mother's womb? Is this something you're telling me to do? No, Jesus isn't given a command here. This isn't a command. It's a statement of what must happen to you, not by you. This is the work of the Spirit making us alive, making us new, giving us spiritual life. Our second birth, or birth from above, is not something we affect. It's not something we do. It's not something we can take credit for. Children, how many of you were responsible for your own birth? I did it! I gave birth to myself! Nobody ever says that. So it is in coming to Christ. Now, I did it. We need life. God gets all the credit. But finally, we need to stress and know that since being born again is being regenerated, since it is new life, it's a new life in Christ, you need to know that there are effects of this birth upon all who have this birth, upon all who have been regenerated. And so the last verse of our passage for this morning says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now there's a little play on words here, because the same word for wind and the same word for spirit have the same root. You can't see the wind as it blows, nor can you see the Spirit, where it's coming or where it's going. But you can very clearly see the effects of the wind and the Spirit. I remember shortly before we left North Dakota to move to Michigan, we had a bow echo come through the town. And we couldn't see the wind. That was somewhere in the area of 100 miles an hour. Couldn't see where it came from or where it was going, but you know what? We felt it. We saw its effects. We saw its effects as it rolled the metal roof off the pole barn where we were living. Just took it up and rolled it like if you're pulling one of the tabs on a can. And we saw the effects. Some of you are thinking, you're right, I shouldn't have been standing in front of the window watching. But you can see the effects of the wind and the Spirit. There's no denying its effects. It's there, it's seen. And so it is with the work of the Spirit in the new birth. You can't see the Spirit working, but the effects of the new birth can be seen. The work of the Spirit can be seen. There will be a noticeable change. So when someone claims to be born again, there needs to be a change in their lives. When somebody says, I'm a Christian, then there needs to be a change, not because we're saved by that change, but because we have been changed. We have been saved. Therefore, there will be a change. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 23 to 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what are some of the effects of being born again? One, the person born again will believe the words of the Bible. They can now see the kingdom of God. They can now understand. Doesn't mean they understand everything right away. Boy, I got a knowledge of everything. No. But they begin to love and cherish the teachings of the Bible as the teachings of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to love the Bible just as much as we're supposed to. I already talked about that in our prayer of confession this morning. Two, they will come to Jesus for salvation. When you can now see your sin and understand the gospel, you will go to Christ. Again, let me use that illustration of the dead dog and the juicy steak put in front of it. When the dog is dead, it's not going to get up and eat the steak. But if I really could give life to that dog, and I did, what would happen to the steak? Be gone right away. When you have a new heart, when you have new life, a new heart, not of stone, but of flesh that believes, you will therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to think that it's possible to be born again and not believe on Jesus. Three, there will be repentance of sin. How can we not repent seeing our sin and knowing what Christ has done? Now, I'm not saying your faith is going to be anywhere near perfect, nor is your repentance going to be anywhere near perfect. But there will be faith in Christ. There will be repentance because we have new hearts. Again, I know, I am not denying that often our faith falls short. Sometimes way short. Sometimes our repentance falls way short. We're not saved by our faith or by our repentance as if we're saved by the work of believing. No, we're saved by having a changed heart and receiving the gift of what Christ has done. But having a new heart will lead to repentance. Four, being drawn to Christ, given a new heart, that person's going to begin to pray. Fifth, he will worship God. That's precisely what we were created for. Six, the new birth will also result in a new desire for holiness. Again, what we quoted in Ezekiel already, Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, we won't do it perfectly, but new birth. It's a new heart that truly believes in Christ. There will be a change. And let me point out too, although not the focus of our passage here, that the Holy Spirit's work doesn't end with a new birth. As if the Holy Spirit makes us new, gives us new hearts, and then says, okay, I'm done. No, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so the Spirit continues to work in the life of believers, molding us and shaping us into the people that God wants us to be. And so let me ask you, have you experienced the new birth? It's one thing to talk about it, as Jesus did with Nicodemus, but praise God for working in sinners like you and me. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the work of Christ and what He's done in His perfect life and sacrificial death. But Father, we rejoice as well in the work of the Spirit, giving us the new heart, giving us the eyes to see, the heart to believe what Christ has done. We praise you, Father, and we give you thanks for salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnals.